Let us pray. Almighty and ever gracious God, we do give you thanks and praise for the glory of this day. We thank you, Lord, that it's your day, a holy day, a sacred day, a Sabbath day, a day that you invite each of us into your midst. And Father, as we gather here in your house this morning, I simply bid that you be with us, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, and that you would bless us. In the name of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Good morning, St. Martin's. I'm going to do a little bit of maneuvering this morning. I ask that you be patient with me. Coming from the great state of Kansas, I can assure you that this has nothing to do with the Wizard of Oz. One of the things that I love about our church is that each and every week, each and every day when I come here to work at St. Martin's, one of the things that I get to do is I get to come into this space. And depending on my day, whether it's for 5 minutes or an hour, there is nothing like it. There is nothing like coming into God's house when no people are here, all the doors are closed, the lights are turned off, and it's quiet. There's nothing like coming into this place to stop, to be still, and to listen. And whenever I come in here, I love to look around. Because one of the things that this church reminds me of is just how big God is. And I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of that from time to time. Because sometimes I put him in a box. And so I love to come in here and not only imagine how big God is, but I love to look at all of the different symbols that we have in our church. And the reason why that is important is because we modeled this church off of a church in the Middle Ages. And back in those days when they built churches like this, they built it filled with symbols. Why? Because most of the people that came to the church were illiterate. And the easiest way to teach people about the faith was through the symbols. And one of the greatest symbols that we have are the stained glass windows. And so when you come into this church and nobody else is in here and you go and you look at each of these windows, in many ways it comes alive. And we begin to gain a greater understanding of our story because our story lives in these windows. The three other important symbols that we have, the most important symbols that we have next to the cross, is the baptismal font, the table or the altar, and our pulpit. And as you can see, if you've read all of the information that Russ has sent out, we're in the midst of a great construction project. Because we're getting ready to move that symbol up into the chancel area. And one of the reasons that I'm excited about that is because as we face the front of the church, we're going to see the most important symbols in front of us. The baptismal font reminds us through our baptism that we belong to God. The altar or the table right behind me comes from the Old Testament story of Noah. That the first thing that Noah did when he got onto dry land was he did what? He built a table. He built an altar. And for us as Christians, this altar represents the sacrifice of Jesus. And the third symbol we have is the symbol of the pulpit. And from our Reformation era, it's an opportunity for us to really focus on the Word of God. To raise it up. Because we as Christians, we believe that that is our primary source of theology, is God's word. Well, when I came in here this week, you can only imagine how disruptive this place was. And I couldn't actually experience my quiet time. And that didn't make this priest happy. And if there's one thing, if I can be really honest with you today, if there's one thing that I'm not good at, it's change. I don't like change. I'm not sure any of us here like change. So imagine me coming in here, trying to escape to get 5 minutes alone with God, and all of these workers are here pounding on the slate, removing it so that we can get the baptismal font in its place. Change is not easy. And many of you have sent me emails or come and spoken to me this week about this change that's going on. And I can assure you that we do have the authority to move the font. The bishop does know that we're doing it. The vestry has approved it along with our rector. Even though there's no biblical premise on moving sacred things. Because I did have that question. Where in the Bible does it say that you can move a baptismal font? I said, sorry, I can't answer that question. But all that to say, change is hard. Change is messy. Just look at this in front of you. And you know, for all of us here at St. Martin's, I think it's good to be reminded that life itself is messy. 20 years ago when I left St. Martin's the first time and went to Episcopal High School, I remember the first time that I preached in their chapel. And you have to understand that we had chapel every single day. 650 students and 150 faculty. You can't imagine how intimidating that is. Well, in their chapel, the pulpit was a lot farther back than the pulpit here at St. Martin's. And I'll never forget the first day that I stood up in that pulpit to preach. And one of the rules was is that we could not leave the pulpit. The preacher had to preach from the pulpit. Well, 2 minutes into my sermon, I looked out into my congregation and I noticed that not one of the 650 kids were listening to me. And I took it personally. So I broke a rule. I got out of the pulpit, I came walking down through the chancel, and I started to preach from right here. Well, I want to tell you, the students hated it. They hated it. Because I don't think they'd ever really seen a priest up close and personal. But what they learned really quickly was that I wasn't going to let them sleep. I wasn't going to let them mess with their phones. Why? Because I'm walking down the aisle and I'm looking at every single face. And I got to know every single name of every single child. So if I ever caught them sleeping, they'd have to see me after chapel. So I'm warning you. If you sleep, I'm going to have to see you after chapel. The other great thing is we had a rule about cell phones. And the rule was that you weren't supposed to have them on during the day. But of course, some of our students accidentally forgot to turn off their phones. And so the rule I had is if the phone went off, the phone became mine. Okay, well, you can only imagine the horror on a young person's face when you take their most prized possession. I remember one little girl, her phone went off. So I collected the phone. And my phone wasn't nearly as nice as her phone. And I called her parents. And I had her parents come up to the school to pick it up. And when the mom came into my office, she said, I really don't want that back. You can keep it. Change. Why is change so difficult? When we think about change, we also think about the church. Growing up as a Roman Catholic in the 70s, it was quite a tumultuous time. And the reason it was so tumultuous was because what had happened at Vatican II in the 60s was beginning to infiltrate the churches. And there was a lot of change. There was a lot of construction. Because one of the things that the Catholic Church wanted to do was to open things up. So they literally pulled the altar away from the back wall, because that's where the tabernacle was, so that the priest could come out and celebrate communion facing the congregation. Well, we as Episcopalians know that that's something that we have done too in the last 40 years. And in the 90s, I remember going to an Episcopal church for the very first time, and the rector was beginning to move the altar. You would have thought it was World War III. People didn't like it. They thought that the rector was desecrating sacred space. Alex Graham told me a funny story earlier this week about a story that he had heard about an Episcopal church where the rector was really smart. And for 6 months, every week he'd move the altar away from the wall 6 inches. And then all of a sudden, one day, he showed up on Sunday celebrating with his face towards the people and not his back facing them. They didn't say a word. In 2006, when my father was still alive, he and my mom came here to St. Martin's, and it was the first time they'd ever seen a church like this. And my dad walked down this center aisle, and they were both just looking at just how incredible this church was. And he came right up here to this point, which is what we call our altar rail. And I noticed him starting to kneel. And he got extremely emotional. And I said, "Dad, what's going on? And are you sad? Why are you so emotional?" He said, "No." He said, "I'm not sad." He said, "One of the things that they took away at Vatican II in the Roman Catholic Church was the altar rail." And he said, "I have not knelt at an altar rail in 40 years. I remember one of the wedding pictures of he and my mom kneeling at the altar rail in the 50s, receiving communion." Change is difficult, and we have to acknowledge that. If you are a driver in Houston, Texas, and you're not bothered by traffic, then I want to talk to you after this service. Because that's an example of change. And I believe that change challenges our ability to trust. We may believe in something, but do we actually trust it? Brennan Manning, a great author, wrote this wonderful book called Ruthless Trust. And the premise of this book is that the human heart that trusts, it trusts because of God's love for each of us. In other words, trust itself is a response to God's love. We believe that the gospel message teaches that God loves each and every one of us. And for most of us, we're here today because we believe that. We've accepted that truth in our heart. We believe that God loves us. The problem is, according to Brennan Manning, is do we trust that love? And I don't know about you, but I have a hard time trusting, especially in the midst of change. Why? Because some would tell you I'm a control freak, and I like to make sure everything's in control. And when something's not in control, all of a sudden I lose trust. Not in the big guy, but in myself. Brennan goes on to say that trusting is the heart and center of Jesus' teaching. That the only way that we can trust God is if we receive his love. We may believe in this God, but do we trust him? We may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. If you remember last week's gospel lesson, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" We heard all of the answers, and Peter came up with the right one. Peter says, "You are the Messiah." We may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but do we trust the fact that he is the Messiah? And I would venture to guess that most of us struggle with just that. When people come and see me pastorally, one of the things that we have to unravel is a lot of times they come to me in a crisis of belief. And one of the things that I learned really quickly is it really isn't a crisis of belief. They've gotten themselves confused. That 9 times out of 10, it's a crisis of trust. People want what people want in their timing. And for us as followers of Jesus, sometimes, y'all, it doesn't happen in our timing. And that's where it becomes difficult. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is the story of Jacob. And many of you are familiar with that story, the interaction that Jacob had with his brother Esau. Jacob was known as the jokester, and Esau was the firstborn in the Jewish household. And basically what that means is that Esau himself, he was the one who deserved to have the blessing and to receive the inheritance. But Jacob tricked Esau out of that, out of his blessing and out of his inheritance. Well, you can only imagine what kind of tension that brought between the two of them. And so they both went off in their different ways, okay? Well, Jacob had gotten on with his life, but he had heard that Esau was after him, and he was bringing his army of troops. And the night before Jacob was to meet Esau, now Jacob had a great relationship with God. He believed in God. But the question is, did he trust him? And according to the text, Jacob himself was filled with fear the night before he was to meet up with his brother. And so he wrestled with God. Well, how many of us, as people of faith, have wrestled with God, especially when it comes to trust? I wrestle with him all the time. And the neat thing about Jacob, because he had such a strong belief in God, the person, the God that he was wrestling, he wouldn't let God go until God gave him a blessing. And I have to believe that that blessing was a sign of trust. Because the next day, what happens? Jacob goes and he meets Esau. And in the midst of that meeting, there was an embrace. And so whatever Jacob was fearful of, it wasn't God's plan that they be separated any longer. There was a reconciliation. Jesus, hanging on the cross, he believed that God was God. But some would say that he struggled with trust. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then there's our gospel lesson for today. And it's a wonderful message because in the gospel of Mark, we see a big change going on. And what is that change? Jesus himself was leaving in Galilee his public ministry, and he literally was switching gears. And he was going to turn and face Jerusalem because that is where he was headed to. And so as he left the crowds, he huddled his disciples to him because he knew he had to give them these last few teachings. And one of the things that he did was he reminded them of what was going to be happening in Jerusalem. But they didn't understand it. And yet they were too afraid to ask him. And then Jesus went on. And one of the things he questioned them is, what were you arguing about? And it was silence. Well, in many ways, I can't help but believe that the disciples themselves, that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they had a hard time trusting it. Things were changing before their eyes. They were hearing things from him that they really didn't like. And so what did they resort to? They resorted to human posturing. They resorted to comparing themselves, competing with themselves, and we all know where that leads, that when we compare ourselves with others, when we compete with others, we end up crucifying either ourself or we crucify one another. A little over 10 years ago, when my father passed away, I'll never forget when I was called home, and as we were meeting with the doctors gave us the unfortunate news that he had had a rare case of cancer. And not only was it rare, but it was aggressive. And the doctor said that he'd be dead in 5 days. I want you to know that I believe in God. But I also want you to know that I had a hard time trusting God in that moment. And again, I don't know about you, but when you hit hard times, to me, that is the hardest time to trust in God. Susan McBay has been doing a wonderful teaching in basic Bible study on the first and second book of Samuel. And one of the things that I love about what she was teaching last week is she shared the story of Hannah. And Hannah herself, as you know, in the first chapter of Samuel, Hannah herself knew God. She was a believer in God. But trusting God with her womb being closed was a challenge. She literally had to go through the stages of heartbreak and grief and acceptance in order to land on trust. Now, why is trusting so hard for us? Well, brothers and sisters, I believe that trusting is so hard for us because somewhere along the line in our life, we have been hurt. Someone close to us has caused us pain, and we've been hardwired to distrust rather than trust. That trusting for many of us is counterintuitive. Just ask a recently divorced spouse who finds it hard to trust. Or talk to somebody who is living with addiction or a family member who is an addict. It challenges your trust. Trusting is one of the hardest things that we are called to do. Ask any victim of abuse to learn how to trust again is nearly impossible. Paul Tillich, considered to be one of the most influential theologians and philosophers of the 20th century, wrote this. He said, "Faith is the courage to accept acceptance." Let me say that again. Faith is the courage to accept acceptance. To take it one step further, trust. Trusting God's acceptance. Trusting God accepts us for who we are and not who we think we should be. And that's what I struggle with. Our gospel message says it all. That God loves you. And God loves me. And my friends, that's a gift that I need to be reminded of every single day. Because the belief in that is the first step to trust. Some of you may be asking, well, how in the world do I go from distrust to trust? And I believe that there are three ways that we can go from distrust to trust. The first way is this: pray. I love this story in Mark chapter 9, where the young boy, the father of a young boy, asked that Jesus remove the evil spirit from him. And I love what Jesus says to the father: "If you can believe, all things are possible." And the father says this: "Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Help me in my trust of you." The second thing I do after prayer is I turn to God's word. And being a people of his word, it draws me to John chapter 14. It's one of the last times Jesus is speaking with his disciples as he is planting, continuing to plant seeds in them. And he looks at them knowing what it is that they're about to encounter with his upcoming death. And he simply says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." And finally, the third thing that I do to go from distrust to trust is I turn to my faith community. And I turn to those who are closest to me. And I ask them to pray for me. And I share my struggles with them. And if that doesn't seem to work, I call my therapist. Because I'm here to tell you, this priest has been wounded. I've been wounded. And some of those wounds cause me to distrust not just my God, but others. And part of therapy is doing mining work and getting down and finding the roots of that distrust and having somebody help you unravel it so that you can trust again. Somebody once told me that they don't believe in therapy, that we should just turn our eyes to Jesus. And my response to them was, that's great, because I always turn my eyes to Jesus when I'm in a therapy session. Brennan Manning tells this story of the brilliant ethicist John Kavanaugh. And Mr. Kavanaugh was struggling with some of the most important questions of life, especially life's meaning. And to find his answers, John went to Calcutta for 3 months to work with Mother Teresa. And on the first morning there, Mother Teresa approached him, and she asked what she could do for him. And he asked her to pray for him. "What do you want me to pray?" she asked. He said, "Pray that I have clarity." Mother Teresa looked at him, and she said, "No." She said, "No, I will not do that. Clarity is the last thing you are clinging to, and you must let go of it." John then commented to Mother Teresa and told her that, "You always seem to have the clarity that I long for." And she simply responded with a laugh. She said, "My son, I have never had clarity. What I have always had is trust." My brothers and sisters, I don't know where you are today. The good news is that you're here with us. But perhaps you are struggling with this idea of trust, that you're confused between belief and trust. You might even be wondering how to trust in the midst of belief. And I can assure you, you're not alone. That by being here is the first step. Accepting acceptance is never easy. Accepting that God loves you is really hard. And depending on your circumstance in life, it may seem impossible. But I'm here to tell you it is not. That accepting the belief that God loves you is the first step to trust. And the second step is this. It's the courage to trust in his love. Just a few moments, we're going to be inviting you forward to receive again the love of God. And wherever you are in life, I bid you to come in faith, to believe that God loves you. And as you receive that wafer and you're reminded of what he has done for you out of his love for you, ask him to help you trust. And so today we come in the midst of the messiness of life, which is behind me. We come believing and we come to trust. Amen. Amen. Amen.